20 verses 17 through 34. And actually, we're about to take a couple months off of Matthew. The reason why we're about to take a couple months off of Matthew is the fact that we're about to hit Palm Sunday. That's the next reading, Palm Sunday. So we're going to take a break until we reach Palm Sunday, so it's important for us in today's reading to pay particular attention to what Matthew is saying, what he's going to tell us the disciples' mindset was like before that final week of Jesus' life. And if we're paying attention to what Matthew's writing here, we're going to realize, really, that's what I titled this sermon, that they are not hearing, that they are not understanding, that they are not seeing. With that, let us begin reading in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Father God, we simply ask that you let us see what you have for us today in this passage through the power of your Spirit. We ask for spiritual sight, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had someone tell you they were going to die soon? I would suspect quite a few of us have had a moment in life like that. When we hear someone tell us the diagnosis that can't be healed and the limited time that they have remaining, it is a sobering moment if you've had an experience like this. Don't let this passage of Scripture slip by without first realizing the fact that this miraculous and messianic Jesus, who these disciples have been living with right beside for 3 years, has told them for the third time in this gospel clearly how he's going to die and how he's going to be raised again. This isn't just someone casually shouting out, "Can you remember to bring the laundry down?" Or, "Can you remember to turn the lights off?" This, a miracle from God who is God, is pulling aside his disciples and telling them, I'm about to die, right before the Lord's final week. And they are still not listening to him. They are still not listening to him. They are still not listening to him. Part of me, while meditating on this passage this week, had me saying to myself, if they can't remain focused on Jesus with all the advantages that they have, do I really have any hope not to lose focus on him being the most important thing in my own life? Do I really have the ability to build my life, to center my life so it's truly, intimately, meaningfully grounded in Christ? You would think the miracles alone would have gotten them to listen. The disciples in Matthew's gospel so far have watched Jesus heal sick people and people possessed by demons. They've watched Jesus cleansing the leper. They've seen him make a mute man speak. He was able to pay both his and Peter's temple tax in this gospel through a fish that had swallowed a coin that he sent Peter out to go catch. He healed the blind back in chapter 9, not to mention the paralytic he forgave the sins of and allowed to walk again. He healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath that got the Pharisees so mad at him and walked on water before them. He calmed the storm one time from within the ship. He cast out demons from men's unto pigs in their presence. He brought a little girl back to life. He fed a mass of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews with no real food to feed them with, and then followed it up by feeding thousands and thousands and thousands of Gentiles in the same manner. He healed a woman who had been hemorrhaging blood for years. He healed a boy with epileptic fits. And the voice of God the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration shouted out, this is my son. Listen to him. But what do disciples continue to not do? They continue not to listen to what Jesus is actually saying. Here we are in Matthew chapter 20, and Jesus is letting his disciples know yet again that he's going to Jerusalem, that while he's in Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed by the who's who of Jewish people. And they will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Roman authorities to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And then on the third day, he'll be raised to life. This is a moment where it's not just any someone telling the disciples he is going to die. This is the someone of someones. This is the God-man. This is the Messiah telling them, I'm about to pass away and come back again. And yet, what is the one thing the disciples will not remember in that final week in Jerusalem? They're not going to remember Jesus' words. They're going to forget it all. All that Jesus said. And they will decide to run scared for their lives rather than staying firm in the life that they have in him. So the thing I want us to appreciate as we consider the disciples' forgetfulness this morning is that this is a warning for us. We forget, and we forget quickly. Let's take the baseline minimum expectation the Bible has of keeping one day in seven uniquely set apart for God in order to worship God and be blessed by him. Now, if you don't realize it, every time we say the Our Father like we just did, when we say the Lord's Prayer, you're actually confessing, we're all confessing together that we need God daily. We need him to be our daily bread. So it's really not even one out of seven. We're confessing that we actually need him 7 out of 7 days. But what often happens when Sunday comes around? I know what happens when Sunday comes around because often I have similar thoughts. We can think, oh man, another Sunday? I didn't really feel like doing church today. I have so much other stuff I need to get done and feel like doing. And yet if we appreciate the fact that here, even the disciples who walked around with Jesus daily couldn't remember his words even a few days later, they were forgetful of what Jesus taught them, how it's in one ear and no sooner out the other, are we really willing to convince ourselves it is good to be so casual when it comes to hearing from God and His Word? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never walked around the Middle Eastern desert for 3 years in order to minister to the most destitute and poor people imaginable, leaving all creaturely comforts behind, a steady paycheck, and relying solely on God to provide enough for each and every one of you as you minister. But the disciples knew a faith like that at this point in time. They had already been with Jesus 3 years. They had already done missionary work 99.9% of all Christians would never dare dream of doing. And even though they had a faith like that, even though they could listen to the best preacher in the world, Jesus, day in and day out for 3 years, ask him any question, hear him teach, and then watch him perform miracles at the critical hour where they needed to value his word above all else, they couldn't muster the strength to remember. So if these individuals who lived almost every waking moment with the Lord were so quick to forget, how are we, the average American, doing when it comes to not falling in the same trap? Because for the average American, we don't have the advantage of visually seeing Jesus and audibly hearing him preach. But we also, in addition, you can just walk into our homes, our malls, the places we shop, the gadgets we have, the work commitments we make, the family commitments, the hobbies and life's passions, the sports, the relationship commitments, not to mention the apps, the games, the movies, the shows. We have thousands upon thousands of things to distract us from the Lord that the disciples never even could imagine happening. They're not ignoring Jesus because they're playing with their iPhone in the desert. And so if they, though, could so quickly lose focus, what does that say about us? Because we all can find things that occupy our mind. What hope do we have? The disciples' forgetfulness to Jesus' words teach us that we really need to be immersing ourselves more and more in the things of God. I don't say the following to boast, but just to give you a glimpse of just part of my weekly routine to try to kind of saturate my mind in the things of the gospel. In any given week, I listen to normally about somewhere between 5 to 10 sermons. Most of them are about 40 minutes in length. I intentionally avoid pastors that are preaching in whatever I'm preaching in. So right now, I'm not listening to any pastors who are in Matthew. One pastor I'm listening to right now, for instance, Brian Borgman, a favorite of mine, he's taking me through the book of Romans. Another one's taking me through the book of Judges. Another one's taking me through Exodus. Another one has just finished Hosea, and he's going through the Pauline epistles. Another one has just finished a series on marriage that just was a huge blessing to me. I listen to another pastor I don't always agree with, but he preaches from inner city Philadelphia, and I just like how he challenges me. And if you wonder what I do, so I try to make my off day. If I get an off day in the week, I try to make it at Monday. Almost always, Monday morning, from 7:30 to 9:30, I'm usually listening to at least two or three sermons. This past Monday, I ministry called, so it was a full day of work. But if I'm in the car alone, I'm always listening to podcasts, sermons, audiobooks. I try to listen about 2 to 3 Christian podcasts in any given week. I try to at least read a book, a theology every week. I don't work out. You can tell I don't physically work out. But I do try to engage my mind with the things of Christ. I should work out while I'm listening to the things of Christ. That would be a better habit. But I do this not to boast about it, not so I can pat myself on the back. I do this because this passage is a warning. We are a forgetful people. And if we don't treasure Jesus' words, if we don't soak ourselves in it, if we don't saturate ourselves in it, at the critical moments of life, we're going to forget about it. When the rubber meets the road, instead of remaining steadfast in faith, we'll be fleeing the comfort of Jesus and his words, like the disciples will, when we come back to this gospel and look at that final week. And honestly, most sermons I listen to, just like you, I don't remember pretty much the whole thing. And yet last week, what was Monday's holiday? Martin Luther King Day. Can anyone right now, and I'll be impressed if you can, recite all 20 minutes of Martin Luther King's speech at the steps at the Lincoln Memorial? No, we can't. But if I said, I have a dream today, that connects with us, causes a visceral reaction in us. Because for a moment, he touched upon something that spoke to our souls about a spiritual problem in America, about a spiritual dilemma. And so he just needed a moment. And that's, I go into a 40-minute sermon and I'm listening to it and I just need a moment where I get that sweet taste of more of the goodness of who Jesus is. I have a dream today. It connects with us. We are a people designed to love that moment. If Martin Luther King's speech doesn't convince you, what is going to happen on Sunday next week? The Super Bowl. It'll be the most watched TV event, yet again, of the year. The average Super Bowl goes for 3 hours and 45 minutes to watch ultimately, and while there's 60 minutes of game time officially, there's only really 11 minutes of game play. 11 minutes in that 3 hours and 45 minutes. By the way, you've committed yourself to over an hour of commercials. Almost 3 old Goshenhoppen sermons of commercials. That's pretty incredible for one football game. And why do you do this? Why do so many do this? Because we love the moments. We love the moments where the Bills kicker goes wide right. We love the moment where there's the improbable completion where the Giants can beat the undefeated Patriots. We love the moment where Don Beebe catches up to Leon Lett when he's celebrating and boasting, even though it's, I can't believe Lynn is a Cowboys fan, and I think George Nice is too. But, you know, Leon Lett celebrating Don Beebe, even though it's a blowout, strips him of the football before he can score the touchdown. We love the moment where Joe Montana marches 92 yards to find John Taylor at the back of the end zone to beat the Bengals. We love the moment where Nick Foles catches the touchdown on fourth down. So on and so forth. We get caught up in the moment. We lose ourselves in the moment. We get life, joy, and energy from the moment. So a great many of us will watch. And maybe you're sitting in the back thinking, well, I don't really care about the NFL. I won't even watch a Super Bowl. You still have things in your life that you look for moments in. And you need to ask yourself, is Jesus one of them? Or if you have even greater courage, is Jesus the most significant one? Because if he isn't, you, like the disciples before the cross, are going to quickly forget what he's told you. Jesus told the disciples the entire plan and playbook for the final week of his life we call the Passion. But they weren't ready to hear it because Jesus wasn't yet their first love. We find out actually what their first love was by these verses in 20 to 28. Now, in the last two sermons, if you remember them, both Bruce and I ended on a verse that basically said, the last will be first, and the first, and the first shall be last. So if the disciples had been hearing Jesus preach this over and over, if they were following his train of thought, you would never have the events of verses 20 through 28. Because actually, these verses show a heart problem. See, John and James decide to get their mother to try to convince Jesus that they should get the best spots in heaven. We know John and James put their mother up to this idea because in the Greek, in Matthew's gospel, it's clear that Jesus basically hears the mother say it, and then responds to John and James. Actually, in Mark's version, which is the briefest gospel, he doesn't even bother mentioning the mother, because it really was John and James who were asking this question, pretending it was the mother's idea, trying to get the mother to guilt trip Jesus into doing something great for them. By the way, if you're a former Roman Catholic like myself, take note that Jesus doesn't like the idea of his followers going to a mother with something that they should have the courage to ask Jesus himself. A huge idea of Roman Catholic teaching is that we should go ask people like Mary instead, because how can Jesus say no to his mother? Well, this verse is here for you. Jesus can, if you make that request out of self-serving pride. He will have none of that kind of manipulation. Even the 10 other disciples in Matthew's passage here in verse 24, it's clear that they saw through what James and John were doing, and they become indignant, as it says in the NIV. However, the disciples' frustration isn't with James and John for noble purposes. They're just as guilty of wanting the same thing. They are all worried about what power they're going to get from God rather than what God's power might get out of them. Let me repeat that. They are all worried at this moment what power they are going to get from God rather than what God's power might get out of them. And so Jesus responds to this saying that he didn't come as some king expecting for people to toil over him or shower him with blessings, but he came to serve us, to give his life up for us. He does these amazing things in the gospel, and we are to be blessed by them. None of us, from Peter, James, and John to you and me, are ready to truly be a committed Christian, to following his word, until we're ready to come to God and say, God, I'm willing to be an empty vessel. Direct me, guide me, and fill me up with your power. If you want to go somewhere in a car, you know you have to have enough in the gas tank before going there. Likewise, if you really want to go somewhere with Jesus in your day-to-day life, you want him to be your daily bread, you need to fill up the tank with his words, his thoughts. The disciples were with Jesus for 3 years, and they still hadn't developed the courage to truly surrender to the Lord. But also in this passage, Jesus brings up a cup, and through what Jesus says in verse 22, we know that he's talking about how he's going to have to drink a cup of suffering. It's a poisonous cup. It's a cup of wrath. This cup had been mentioned in the book of Job, chapter 21, verse 20. It's mentioned in Psalm 75, verse 8. It's mentioned in Isaiah 51, 17. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 25, 15. It's mentioned even in Revelation several times. This is a cup of punishment. To drink it is to endure the pain of God's judgment itself upon you. And so when Jesus says in verse 22, can you drink from the cup that I will drink from? To James and John, he's talking about the cross. Because the cross was Christ drinking the cup of God's wrath. But then in Jesus in verse 23, once again mentions a cup. And it might be that he's still talking about a cup of wrath. A lot of theologians believe that. If that's the case, Jesus in this moment is suggesting that James and John will likewise be suffering at times for Christ. That is possible. That happened. And obviously James and John suffered, but also we are promised. All Christians are promised suffering. You know, when God promises in Revelation to wipe away every tear that we have shed here on earth, there's a flip side to that. That means that we're going to shed tears in this life. We're going to have hard moments. But I actually think he's alluding to a second cup altogether. He does this at other moments in the Gospels, for instance, in the upper room or at the wedding feast of Cana. The cup he might be promising James and John to drink from might be a reference, if prophetically understood, if it's being prophetically spoken, to the cup of the new covenant. If so, that cup is a good cup. This is the cup that Jesus talks about in the upper room. This is the cup that we will celebrate here next week. As Augustine puts it in the sermon that he spoke during his lifetime in John chapter 6, every time we remember the gospel, it's like we drank already from this good cup. And so in verse 23, when Jesus promises John and James that they might drink from his cup, I believe he has in mind not the momentary suffering they're going to eventually endure as apostles, but the fact that in the upper room, Jesus is soon going to give them the cup of the new covenant, a greater salvation. Jesus, by drinking the poisonous cup, which should have been for us, by his doing that, we now get to drink the sweet blessing of God's everlasting favor received in faith. But they were blind to see it at this moment, much like the two blind men at the roadside of Jericho that close our text today. Do you know that Matthew's already told us that Jesus heals blind people? And so why does he place them here right before the final week? I think he's kind of telling us something about the disciples' blindness in this moment. And the good news is that Jesus loves to be merciful to our blindness, as shown by the fact that he continues to forgive these disciples. That's what he does. That's what he came to do. God took on flesh so that we might see that he is good forever. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us go from this place not blind like the disciples were in this passage, but let us leave here today like the two men in Jericho, seeing the importance of listening to our Lord, of believing upon him. Let us leave here today remembering to remember him more, finding peace in God's great gift of peace, growing in love by better loving the Father's loving gift of the Son. If we truly worried less about what we need, have, and want, and found more comfort in what he gives, offers, and promises us, if we sought diligently more moments with him, what a life that could be, where every day we would grow to see, hear, and understand more about who he is and what he has done for our sake. Amen? Let us pray. Father God, we confess that we will leave here, go out into the world, go out into your mission field, and we still will have a great many moments, not hearing, not understanding, not seeing. We confess, Lord, that we forget time and time again. And yet, it is our joy this morning to know that you are patient, you are forgiving, you are loving. So help create in us, Lord, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit, more moments where we truly seek you authentically, not in order to secure our own power or to try to achieve our own ends, but simply come to you in order to be filled by your grace and mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us take a moment to privately go to the Lord in confession of our sins.